4 days from now, most of us will gather with our families around a dinner table at which we will give thanks to God for His remarkable blessings in our lives. Some of us will have guests at that meal, perhaps some good friends, some relatives, maybe a new neighbor who moved into the neighborhood, perhaps an international student. I want you to suppose for a moment this morning that you had invited a dozen guests to dinner for Thanksgiving. One of those guests did something really offensive to everybody else. And then instead of apologizing, he turns and rebukes the other guests. And then he turns and criticizes you as the host. And finally, on top of all that, he tells a story that indicates that he doesn't think that you will ever get to that great Thanksgiving dinner in the sky by and by. That's what happens in our scripture text today. And the rude guest is none other than Jesus. I want you to turn with me to Luke 14. Luke chapter 14. We want to read the first 24 verses of Luke 14. One Sabbath, when Jesus went to eat in the house of a prominent Pharisee, he was being carefully watched. There in front of him was a man suffering from dropsy. Jesus asked the Pharisees and experts in the law, "Is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath or not?" But they remained silent. So taking hold of the man, he healed him and sent him away. Then he asked them, "If one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out?" And they had nothing to say. When he noticed how the guests picked the places of honor at the table, he told them this parable. When someone invites you to a wedding feast, do not take the place of honor, for a person more distinguished than you may have been invited. If so, the host who invited both of you will come and say to you, "Give this man your seat." Then, humiliated, you will have to take the least important place. But when you are invited, take the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he will say to you, "Friend, move up to a better place." Then you will be honored in the presence of all your fellow guests. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Then Jesus said to his host, "When you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." When one of those at the table with him heard this, he said to Jesus, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus replied, "A certain man was preparing a great banquet and invited many guests. At the time of the banquet, he sent his servants to tell those who had been invited, 'Come, for everything is now ready.' But they all alike began to make excuses. The first said, 'I have just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me.' Another said, 'I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me.' Still another said, 'I just got married, so I can't come.' The servant came back and reported this to his master. Then the owner of the house got very angry and ordered his servant, 'Go out quickly into the streets and alleys of the town and bring in the poor, the crippled, the blind, and the lame.' 'Sir,' the servant said, 'what you ordered has been done, but there is still room.' Then the master told his servant, 'Go out to the roads and country lanes and make them come in so that my house will be full. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet.'" We begin this morning with the fact that Jesus accepts a suspicious dinner invitation. I call it suspicious because it came from a prominent Pharisee, And the Pharisees were quickly becoming Jesus' most implacable foes. I also call it suspicious because it says they were watching him. There may have been a few Pharisees who had not yet made up their mind about Jesus, but this man is not one of them. He has planted spies in this dinner so that they can watch every one of Jesus' moves and hear every word he speaks so that they will have something to accuse him of before the authorities. Have you ever wondered how Jesus managed to survive under the pressure of being under constant scrutiny? When this happens to us, we tend to lose our nerve and maybe even our temper. We become anxious and irritable. But the key to how Jesus handled it was that he had nothing to hide. He was the same at night as he was during the day. He was the same in private as he was in public. He was the same with his friends as he was with his foes. So he could handle the scrutiny with no fear that something would be discovered that was previously unknown. Undoubtedly, these Pharisees were particularly watching to see if Jesus would do the unthinkable again, and that is to heal someone on the Sabbath. To that end, they had planted a man at that dinner, a man who had dropsy, a very serious illness. Now, Jesus knows what they are up to, but this time he decides to put the monkey on their back. In last week's passage, he simply called the crippled woman before him and healed her before they even knew what happened. All they could do is complain afterwards that he had done it on the Sabbath day. But this time he asks them in advance, is it lawful on the Sabbath to heal or not? But they remain silent. Why? Because they realize they are being impaled on the horns of a dilemma. You see, the Mosaic law did not forbid healing on the Sabbath, but the teaching of their rabbis did forbid it, except when there was absolute danger to life. In this case, this man probably would not have died had Jesus waited until sundown to do this healing. So if they say no, it's not lawful, they will be guilty of going beyond the law of Moses. If they say yes, it is lawful, they will be violating the teaching of their own leaders. And furthermore, they will lose their primary accusation against Jesus, namely that he is not keeping the Sabbath day. Well, when they refuse to answer his question, he goes ahead and heals the man anyway and dismisses him. Then Jesus appeals once again, as he did in chapter 13, for consistency and proportion. He says, if one of you has a son or an ox that falls into a well on the Sabbath day, will you not immediately pull him out? Well, they know very good and well that they would. They also know very good and well what the unspoken punchline is. If you would do as much for a son or an ox, then why should I not release a man who is suffering from a serious illness? And it says they had nothing to say. And what could they say? He had asked them in advance whether they approved or not, and they had passed. Now all they can do is stare in silence and seethe inside. Now Jesus has gotten off to a rather inauspicious start at this dinner. He has offended his host and his guests and the other guests. You might think it's time for him to do a little fence mending. Get involved in a little small talk. After all, no one wants to go to someone else's house and offend them. But instead, what we find Jesus doing is criticizing the other guests for their bad motives. Jesus was always very observant, and one of the things he noticed during happy hour at this prominent Pharisee's house is that all the guests maneuvered for places of honor. From that observation, he seizes the opportunity to teach them an important spiritual truth. An ancient dinner was generally held around a low table. People didn't sit in chairs around it. They reclined on their elbow. The host always sat at the center of the curve of the U. The place of highest honor was to the left of the host. The next highest place was to the right of the host. The third and fourth highest place was at the center of the left leg of the table and at the center of the right leg of the table. In this particular case, the guests had apparently conducted an undignified scramble for the places of honor. Without specifically mentioning what he has observed, and without pointing out anyone in particular, Jesus teaches by means of a parable. He asks them to suppose that they have been invited to a wedding feast. And then he urges them not to take the places of honor for their own sake, for there is a significant risk in doing so. If one is forced to vacate his place because a more important person has arrived, a person with higher credentials, he may find that all the other places are occupied and he has to sit at the very end of the right leg of the table. The situation Jesus describes here is one that would involve a great deal of shame in that particular society, a great deal of embarrassment, and he wants them to prevent that. Now, this story reminds me of a story that Chuck Colson told in his book, Born Again, about General Alexander Haig, who was known to have an ego as big as all outdoors. On October the 5th, 1971, General Haig, who was White House chief of staff, decided to use the presidential box at the Kennedy Center for a major concert. You can imagine how proud he felt as he took his seat in that box with his wife and a couple of guests. Because everyone in the Kennedy Center tends to look at the presidential box to see if the president is there or if someone else important may be there. And I can imagine he was enjoying looking down at the crowd. At the very last moment, unbeknownst to him, Richard Nixon decided he wanted to attend that concert. And so the Secret Service came to that box just after the concert had started and asked Haig to vacate. The whole story is rather humorous, but we'll just go to the end result. Colson said that Haig and his crew had to spend the evening standing out in the hall because the concert was a sellout. Imagine the embarrassment of having to go through a situation like that. Well, the alternative to embarrassment, being humiliated, is to take the lowest seat to begin with, so that if you are moved, it will be to a higher place. Jesus seems to be alluding here to Proverbs 25, 6 and 7, which says, "Do not exalt yourself in the king's presence, and do not claim a place among great men. It's better for the king to say to you, 'Come up here,' than for him to humiliate you before a nobleman." The message is that the way to the top is to start at the bottom. If one starts at the bottom, he runs no other risk than being exalted. Besides, the cream will always rise to the top. The truly humble man will finish where he ought to be, and he will receive the honor that is due him. He doesn't have to seek it. He doesn't have to campaign for it. He doesn't have to manipulate others to get it. It's far better to be drafted. Here's how Jesus summarizes his point in verse 11. He says, "For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted." The Apostle Peter tells us the same thing, only in slightly different words. He says, "All of you clothe yourselves with humility toward one another, because God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time." And friends, God knows how to do that. He knows how to humble the proud. I think of Queen Jezebel in the Old Testament, who vaunted herself above God and above her people and bragged about what she could accomplish. And God said to her, the dogs will lick your bones. I think of King Nebuchadnezzar, who stood before his great palace and bragged about all that he had accomplished and all that he had built. And God said to him, you're going to eat grass like an ox for the next 7 years. And God did it in both cases. God is able to humble the proud. He's also able to exalt the humble. The greatest example of this, of course, is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. In Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 and following, the story is told about Jesus humbling himself and what resulted. You're familiar with the passage. It says, your attitude should be the same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, did not consider his equality with God, his prerogatives, his glory in heaven, something to be grasped and held on to at all costs. But he made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God exalted him to the highest place and gave him a name that is above every name, that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Now, not every knee has humbled and bowed before Christ yet, but one day every single knee will bow. He humbled himself, so God exalted him. Well, Jesus has offended the whole group by healing on the Sabbath, and then he has picked on the other guests and criticized them for their bad motives. Now he rebukes the host for their bad manners, now for his bad motives. Verse 12, then Jesus said to his host, when you give a luncheon or dinner, do not invite your friends, your brothers or relatives, or your rich neighbors. If you do, they may invite you back, and so you will be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed. Although they cannot repay you, you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous. At first, this seems like a strange exhortation. Stop inviting your friends and relatives to dinner. But clearly, Jesus means stop exclusively inviting your friends and neighbors, and particularly, it says, your rich neighbors. Why? Because the motives can be suspect. It is easy to have in the back of one's mind the issue of return invitations. There are other less than noble motives as well. Maybe we just like to be seen with important people. Maybe we like to brag about who we had lunch with. Maybe we're trying to network so that we can get something out of it in the future. I don't think Jesus is criticizing a businessman for taking a prospective client to lunch. Nor is he suggesting that there's anything wrong with socializing with one's friends and relatives, or even entirely with wealthy people. You know, rich people need friends too. And frankly, I've talked to some famous people who feel very lonely because they can never be sure that someone is being a friend because they like them, or because they want to get something out of them. But Jesus does here speak to the question whether we are using friends for our purpose or to make friends for the kingdom of God. The best kind of hospitality is the kind that is given, not just exchanged. Now, I want to encourage you to mentally examine your own guest list for the past year. How many people have been in your home who were not your best friends or your relatives? How many people who were below your social level? How many people whom you did not know well? How many who were truly needy and completely unable to return the favor? Well, God will repay you, Jesus says. Back in the mid-70s, there was an oil filter commercial on television in which a garage mechanic suggests that a major engine overhaul was due to his client because he had forgotten to change a $4.95 oil filter. He says, "You can pay me now or pay me later." Now, Jesus says something like that here. He says, "You can get paid now or you can get paid later for your hospitality. You can pick up the cash check now in terms of a return invitation, or you can leave your investment in to accumulate interest and God will pay you back in eternity." Well, Jesus has offended everyone. He has criticized the other guests and he has criticized the host. Now he finally seizes the opportunity to deliver a profound parable on dinner invitations. We're still in the same Pharisee's house, and I think everyone is feeling pretty uncomfortable with Jesus' searching words. And one guy decides to break the ice and change the subject and talk about something positive. He says, "Blessed is the man who will eat at the feast in the kingdom of God." Jesus has been talking about dinner, doing table talk. He's going to talk about the Messianic feast. You see, the Jews believed that there was going to be a great feast in heaven when Messiah came. And this guy obviously thought he was going to be there. Jesus responds to him and challenges that assumption. In fact, he also tells the whole group that those who appear to be first in line for such a blessing actually run a risk of not making it to the table at all. We see in Jesus' parable the ancient practice of dual invitations. You would invite someone to dinner, but because people didn't have watches and time was rather elastic, and it took a long time to prepare the dinner, the host would always send out a servant to tell when the dinner was ready. The invitation had already been accepted, but now the dinner is ready, so the person who had been invited knows exactly when to come. Everyone seems to have accepted the original invitation. At least there were no refusals. And I think this might be compared with the general response of the average person to the evidence for the existence of God. Most people look around at the universe and at their own lives and say, "Yeah, I believe there's a God. I accept that." Maybe even go so far as to say, "Yeah, and Jesus is his son." But when it comes down to the nitty-gritty of actually responding to the invitation, which I would say would be parallel to accepting Christ, surrendering one's heart to him, that's a different story. Where one might expect a scramble for seats, he finds instead lame excuses. The first excuse is, "I've just bought a field and I must go and see it. Please excuse me." Excuse me? Somebody would buy a field without looking at it? Even if they had done such a foolish thing, they can always go see it the next day. This is clearly a lame excuse. The person doesn't really want to come. I think this excuse is the excuse of possessions. Things that prevent us from coming to Christ and being his disciples. It may be a vacation home. It may be a hobby. It may be sports. But things are allowed to keep us from getting serious about God. The second excuse is, "I have just bought 5 yoke of oxen and I'm on my way to try them out. Please excuse me." Would anybody buy 5 oxen without checking them out? And again, the oxen will still be there next week. They can be checked out next week. Again, this person doesn't want to come. This person is a farmer, and I think this excuse speaks of career. There are many people who will say to God, "Look, business is booming. I'm too busy right now for you." And then the third excuse is family. Guy says, "I just got married, so I can't come." You know, there was a merciful provision in the Mosaic Law for the guy who had just gotten married. In Deuteronomy 24:5, we read, "If a man has recently married, he must not be sent to war or have any other duty laid on him. For 1 year he is to be free to stay at home and bring happiness to the wife he has married." You know, that's not a bad idea. I think that sounds real good. But should a recent marriage mean social isolation? Should it be an excuse for not coming to a banquet, where obviously his new wife could come with him, a time that they could enjoy together? Once again, this person doesn't want to come. You see, marriage involves obligations, but it doesn't cancel all other obligations. Barclay writes, "There is no lovelier thing than a home, and yet a home was not meant to be used selfishly. They live best together who live with God. They serve each other best who also serve their fellow men. The atmosphere of a home is most lovely when those who dwell within it never forget they are also members of the great family and household of God." You know, there are other excuses besides the excuse of possessions and family and career. People will say today, "I got too much religion as a kid," or "there are too many hypocrites in the church," or "wait until I'm on my deathbed," or "I need to study the claims of other religions before I make up my mind." Well, friends, the road to hell is paved not primarily with crimes and great scandals, but with inverted priorities and lame excuses. The host, angry at these excuses, decides to invite some new guests. The ungrateful invitees would not be allowed to disrupt his plans. So he tears up the original guest list and he sends his servant out to the streets of the town to bring in the poor and the crippled and the lame and the blind. The original invitation was to God's chosen people, the Jews. This new guest list speaks of the outcasts, the publicans and sinners of Jesus' day, many of them still Jewish people, but Jewish people who were looked down upon by the elite. People like the crippled woman of chapter 13. People like the man with dropsy here in chapter 14. But still there is room at the banquet. So the servant is sent out once more with still another list of guests. This time he is sent to the roads and the country lanes. King James Version speaks of the highways and the hedges. And these people represent the Gentiles, the pagans. You know, Jesus' listeners at this banquet would not have taken kindly to the notion that the messianic banquet could be attended by Gentiles. After all, the Messiah was the Jewish Messiah. But they had failed to consider the fact that he had come to save all people. God is intent on having every chair filled at this banquet. And he is willing to go to the ends of the earth to find those who are willing to accept his invitation. The reason the Gentiles are acceptable here is not because they are such awful sinners. It's in spite of their sin. But it's because they know they're sinners. They're willing to acknowledge it before God. They're willing to seek his help, and so they are invited to the meal. I think of people like the woman at the well, people like the woman taken in adultery, people like Zacchaeus and Augustine and Luther, poor lost sinners who knew they were lost. Vachel Lindsay wrote a famous poem about the Salvation Army and its work with the derelicts of society. Part of it goes like this. Booth led boldly with his big bass drum. The saints smiled gravely and they said, "He's come. Walking lepers followed, rank on rank, lurching bravos from the ditches dank, vermin-eaten saints with moldy breath, unwashed legions with the ways of death. And frankly, that's not a bad description of many of Christ's followers down through the centuries. The servant is told, make them come in, compel them so that my house will be full. It's interesting to note that the medieval church saw in this word compel justification for the Inquisition. The infidels must be converted, even if it takes torture and death. We don't like to admit it, but there have been sad times in the history of Christianity when the same methods used by radical Muslims today were employed to expand the Christian faith. But friends, this is a terrible misreading of Jesus' intent. His point is that there is need for rational persuasion and urging so that the Gentiles and the pagans who don't know the host even secondhand might come to believe that they are really wanted at this banquet that was originally intended for God's chosen people. Compel them, speak to them, urge them, bring them in that they might enjoy the banquet. The tragic consequence is that once again there is no second chance for the original invitees. The passage ends with these words in verse 24. I tell you, not one of those men who were invited will get a taste of my banquet. I don't think Jesus means that not a single Jewish person would be at the banquet. What he means is not one of those men whom I invited and who originally paid their respects to me by saying, yes, I'll come. Not one of those who then, when the time came, refused, will be at this banquet. We see here again the urgency of salvation. God is gracious and will receive all those who say yes, but we must not dilly-dally and we must not throw up lame excuses. The parable just given us tells us clearly that no one can enter the kingdom of God without an invitation. But it also tells us that if we are excluded from the kingdom of God, it won't be because we didn't get an invitation. It will be because we gave an excuse. Do you fear saying yes to God today? He has extended an invitation to you. Do you fear saying yes? Please understand that this is an invitation not to a funeral, but to a wedding. This is an invitation to a feast, to a banquet, to a joyous occasion. I grant there have always been those who have turned Christianity into a kind of joyless, colorless life. And the Emperor Julian spoke of those pale-faced Christians for whom the sun shone, but they never saw it. Ruskin, who was brought up in a rigid and narrow home, tells how he was given a jumping jack as a present, but a pious aunt took it away from him, saying that toys were no things for a Christian child. But Jesus thought of the kingdom in terms of a permanent wedding feast. And friends, no one has ever regretted accepting this invitation. The deepest tragedy in the human experience is not found in the many wrong and foolish things people do, and there are many, nor in the many wise and good things they leave undone, and there are many of those too. But the greatest tragedy is in the rejection of God's gracious invitation. Do not decline. Do not delay. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you have prepared a banquet, that you have offered us eternal life as a free gift. You have given us evidence of your existence, and most people say, yes, I believe. But Father, you've gone another step, and you have sent your servants out to say, the time has come. receive my son as your personal Savior. And many are giving excuses. Help us this day, Father, not to postpone such a decision. Help us to say yes, to receive your kind offer, to become a member of your family, that we might enjoy your table for all of eternity. May we do that this morning, Father, in Jesus' name, amen.